I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Masks are really difficult for bearded men. Gospel of Mark to chapter 8. To verses 27 through 30. Let's read God's word together. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come this evening, we confess our utter need for your help. Oh Lord, give us understanding. Oh Lord, make clear to our minds the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, our hearts are sinful. Of ourselves, we want to reject your word. Lord, we want to twist it to mean whatever we want it to say. Lord, we pray that you would rule in us and over us. Oh Lord, you would unstop ears, give sight to blind eyes. That Lord, you would enlighten dumb minds. That Lord, you would have a ministry to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to Mark chapter 8, in specific, we have a turning point in the narrative of Mark's gospel. Because here what we have is the great climax of Peter's confession. And thus far in Mark's gospel, one of the central themes, if not the central theme, has been to help the readers of the gospel recognize the identity of Jesus Christ. In fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark begins the gospel by identifying Jesus as the Son of God. It's very clear. It's as if Mark wants you to know where we're going, and the place where we're going is to behold the good news that is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then even in Mark chapter 2, verse 7, we come to the occasion where Jesus heals the paralytic. Surely you'll remember the account where Jesus is in a house where the doorway is even blocked up by the faces of people who just want to see Jesus, be near him as he teaches. And that there was a group of men who brought a friend on a stretcher. And what did they do? Well, they found the house completely surrounded. And so they went up on the roof, they broke through, and they lowered the man on the stretcher to the lap of Jesus. And do you recall what Jesus said? Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And do you remember the response of the scribes whenever they heard Jesus say that? It blew their minds. Not in a good way. And they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They're asking the question, "Who do you think you are?" Almost as if they said, "Do you make yourself out to be God?" As you go back even to Mark chapter 1, verse 24, you have a demon-possessed man in the synagogue. And do you recall what he said as he cried out in the sight of Jesus? He said, "Jesus of Nazareth, you are the Holy One of God." And Mark's telling us again and again who Jesus is. Chapter 4, verse 41, we have Jesus asleep in the boat with his disciples, and you recall the scene. Surely you remember it well by this point in our study. The wind is growing. The waves are crashing against the boat. The disciples are in utter uproar. "Jesus, do you even care that we're perishing?" they said to him as they woke him. Do you remember what Jesus did? He woke and he stilled the storm with a word. With a word. And the disciples, frightened, They ask the question, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 16. You'll recall, we're told of the death of John the Baptist. But before that, we have the testimony of Herod and the people who were gathered together in some way or some other sort. And they're puzzling over the question that is the title of our sermon tonight. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? You've got the people, they answer. Maybe John the Baptist, or maybe Elijah, another of the prophets. You've got Herod putting his foot down. He's afraid of Jesus. And he thinks that maybe this is John the Baptist who he beheaded, come back from the dead. Who is Jesus? You see, the whole of Mark's gospel has been in the grip of that single question. Everything paying homage to that question and answering the question. In all of his miracles, who is Jesus in the healing of the woman with the flow that persisted? He's a healer. Who is Jesus in the feeding of 5,000 and 4,000? He is the provider for the people of God. Again and again and again in the service of the simple question, who is Jesus? And so as we come to our passage, verses 27 through 30 this evening, we have Jesus himself take up the simple question. And he asks his disciples about his identity. And so this evening, as we take to the passage of Scripture, to be most fair to its structure and to not impose upon it things that are foreign, we want to structure our sermon by those questions. Just 2 points. The first of them, the question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? That's your first point. It's very simple. Verse 27. And then the second question, as Jesus looks at his disciples and he presses them, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Very simple questions. And so Jesus is pursuing his disciples. This is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus. Up until this point, we are seeing his identity revealed. And after this point, we see his messianic work begin. So you might want to even think of Mark's gospel like this. Person up to chapter 8. Work after chapter 8. Because what's going to come in coming weeks and months is Jesus more and more and more and more is going to tell of the impending death that he will suffer on the cross. He's going to put it in vivid picture before he ever is nailed to the cursed tree. And so let's consider the text before us. Verse 27, who do people say that Jesus is? It's a simple question, and his disciples seem very ready to answer it. And they answer, of course, even as what, in light of what we've already seen in chapter 6. They say, some say that you're John the Baptist, the great man beheaded by Herod. And then others say that you are Elijah. And yet others say one of the prophets. Very simple answer. He's polling the crowd. Who do people say that I am? Let me encourage you, maybe do or don't do this. If you get on Google and ask the question, who do people say Jesus is? And you search that on the great search engine of the mind of the Internet, you are going to find that people say some really crazy things about who Jesus is. Very diverse things. But I'll tell you one thing you won't find is that people will be indifferent about who Jesus is. People will generally plant a flag left or right. They're going to have something to say about him. And believe it or not, the answer that's given here, or at least the core of it, is somewhat common. Because in every case, what the people say about Jesus' identity is that he's a prophet. Who is John the Baptist? He is the last of the Old Testament prophets. It's a very simple thing. Who's Elijah? He is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets and the works that he did. Another prophet. Or just in general, one of the other prophets. And you have Matthew even suggesting the possibility of him being Jeremiah in the lips and on the minds of the people of Israel. And so I think we have to ask the question, you know, why are these people connecting these figures with Jesus? They're all prophets. They're all great prophets. So the people at minimum think of Jesus that he's a prophet. He's a prophet. You see, they recognize some things about Jesus, and I think this directs us at least to some sort of an answer. Is that firstly, they understood that Jesus spoke with authority. That when he spoke as one with authority. That's a commonality in the gospel accounts when it describes the teaching ministry of Jesus. People were stunned. In his year of obscurity, people encountered him. Who is he? He's just some guy from Nazareth. He's not a foremost scholar. He's not a chief priest. He's not a priest in the formal sense. He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. He's just some old guy. But it's an amazing thing. What is he doing? He's teaching. And his teaching pierces hearts. It pierces minds. It instructs and it opens the Word of God. And people, they're staggered by it. Who's this guy? How's it possible? Because he's something special. He's something different. He's one who speaks with authority. And then I think very intimately connected with that is the second thing that people recognize, and that's this, that no one could speak with that kind of authority or do the things that he did unless he is sent from God. That's a very simple thing. That Jesus spoke with authority, and that if he's doing and saying these sort of things, he's got to be from God. And you see, these people are culturally and religiously Jewish people. They're people who are of the Word. Amongst ancient people, the Jews were prolifically literate. They're unique in that way. Even their alphabet has impact on the Greek alphabet. Its ordering, its structure, even some of its consonantal sounds, all that sort of thing. And so these people knew the Bible. They knew the Old Testament. And it wasn't only they recognized some things about Jesus and about his character and his person, but they knew the Bible and what it taught. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 17, they knew that in that passage that God promised to send another great prophet like Moses. They knew that. Little boys would have known this and read this. This would have been in the synagogue and read and taught over the people. This would have been a thing heralded even from the services of worship of the temple. Not only did they know Deuteronomy, but they knew the words of another prophet, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, wherein it we find one of the last great prophecies of the Old Testament. And it is that God had promised to give a second coming or the return of the prophet Elijah. They knew these things. They were expecting these things. And so it forms for them a little bit of how they understand Jesus, or at least what they think about him. Because after all, they know that he speaks with authority, and they know that no one can speak like that or do the things that he did unless he is from God. He's singular. He's unique. He's impressive. He's not just like a preacher who has a golden tongue. He's a man who is anointed specifically to carry out spiritual ministry that not just anybody can do. And they're struck. Good reason to think of it this way. I think another thing, and I take this from Sinclair Ferguson's commentary on Mark, it's very helpful, is that they recognized by the themes of Jesus' teaching and by his posture that there was gravity in what he did and that it was in the same prophetic line or with the same emphases of the day of the Lord, the kingdom of God that these previous prophets had taught. Dr. Ferguson even comments, there was a note of eternal reality in his every word and action. He's not just anybody. I think another thing you have to understand is that whenever people met Jesus and they met a person like this, he's impressive. And people who are impressive have one of three different receptions. And Jesus had this. Some people loved him. They flocked to him. The needy, the downtrodden, the sinners, they came to him. Because they knew they were safe with him and they loved him. Then you had people who feared him. Maybe saying, I don't remember people fearing him, but think about whenever Jesus frees the Gadarene demoniac from his oppression. The people were afraid of Jesus. They asked him, please leave our country. Get in your boat and go. They were afraid of him. Some people didn't quite know how to take Jesus. Then this last third situation, reception, I guess you would say, is that people hated him. And that was the larger group, it seems. At least it grows to be the larger group concerning the reception of Jesus. They hated him. They didn't want to deal with him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they tried to trap him at every corner. Then you have the Sadducees. You have the court of the priests who come against him. Eventually, you even have the Roman government lifting its hand against him. There's growing hatred of Jesus. You have people in his own hometown that refuse him and refuse his ministry. And the thing that you need to understand is that people recognize in Jesus something that is extraordinary. Even Google will tell you this. No one's indifferent about him. No one. If you've heard of him, you know that there is something peculiar and particular. And so I want to turn our attention back to the response of the people whenever they are answering the question, who do people say that I am? Jesus asked his disciples, a prophet. That's what they come up with. And you may say, well, that's a good answer. After all, Pastor, Jesus is a prophet, a priest, and a king, the three offices of the ministry of Jesus, right? He's a prophet. He tells the word of God and reveals God to the people of God. And absolutely, 100%, amen, that's true. We give thanks for that because in the Son, there is a full revelation of the Father. But they don't hold him as a priest. They certainly don't hold him as a king. They've got a stagnant, a partial view of Jesus, a mistaken identity. They think he's a resurrected prophet, but they don't see him as the Christ, the one who is the greatest of all prophets. The one who in and of himself is the sole topic of the whole prophetic ministry of the Bible. They don't see that. And so what does it mean that the people just want Jesus to be a prophet? Well, think of the history of the people of Israel. What do they do with prophets? Think of texts of Scripture. How do they treat the prophets of God? They ignore them. They persecute them. They kill them. They ignore them, they persecute them, and they kill them. Because the people of God, they generally had some sense in the Old Testament of how to deal with a prophet. What he's saying is future. It's not right now. We don't have to deal with it right now. We're a little bit safe. Maybe he is or isn't a legitimate prophet. Only time will tell. But right now, we don't like what he's saying. Let's deal with him and get rid of him. We don't have to bow a knee to him. It's not like a king or anything. Or persecute him to death. It's a constant theme of the Old Testament. And so what am I saying? What are we getting at? That to consider Jesus just a good teacher or just a prophet, one who speaks for God, is an insufficient view. He doesn't make up the whole of his identity, and it might very well even confuse exactly who he is. John the Baptist. Elijah, just another prophet. It's an insufficient thing to consider Jesus a good teacher, a good man, or a leader of a religious group. And it goes nowhere, and it doesn't even begin to scratch the surface of his true identity, which is of absolute and eternal importance. You have to know who Jesus is. That's the whole labor of the Gospel of Mark, so that you would know who he is and believe in him. It is insufficient. So where am I going? Well, it's to this, to plead with you to see Jesus as far, far, far more than simply a prophet. To not have an indefinite view of who Jesus is, but to wrestle with his words and work. To see in him impressiveness, but then to wrestle, to let penetrate the testimony of his word and work, and to have it press on your heart and convince and convict you and change you. How do I know that this is an insufficient testimony? Well, it's because of the second question Jesus asked. He says, who do the people say I am? And whenever they answer this way, Jesus, dissatisfied or at least not content with it, asks his disciples in general, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, Jesus is here pressing the hearts of the disciples, and he is questioning their convictions. He's asking those hard, uncomfortable, awkward, pastoral questions. Those questions that you really just don't want somebody to ask you. How do you think about me? You ever had a friend ask you that kind of thing? What do you think about me? Who do you think I am? What do you think my character, my attributes are? You ever have somebody ask you that kind of thing? You ever have a pastor sit on your couch? I highly doubt it, because most pastors are like me and they're a bit sensitive to actually know what you really think. We always have a guess at it. Sometimes it's not that hard to have the guess. It'd be awkward. Pastors are imperfect people. But here's Jesus. He's touching the hearts of his disciples. He's pressing them. Who do you say I am? It's an awkward question. They've been with him. Conceivably, they've had campfire meals. They've been trekking buddies for quite a time now, all around. They've sailed the sea together. They've seen him work miracles. They've been party to it. They've been preachers of his kingdom and his coming. And so Jesus turns to them and asks this question, pressing their hearts and questioning their convictions. And it's because of the great importance that it's not just about who people say Jesus is, but it's about who we ourselves consider him to be. If we ourselves have a right understanding of his identity, what we believe he is. It's not simply enough that the world has a thing to say about Jesus, but that you as individual human beings, as people here in the service this evening, are settled on the question of who Jesus is. It was important for his disciples, who should have known amply who Jesus was. But it is of eternal importance that you know who he is. To know him is more than a prophet. To know him as prophet, priest, and king, the Christ and the Savior of the people of God. You see, in this passage we have Peter's great confession. It's very short in Mark's telling. It's wonderful. Who do you say I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. Four words. Matthew 16, we have a little of an expanded expression. You see, Mark is quick. He keeps tempo. He's moving through the gospel account. Matthew gives us the second phrase to the answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What a confession of faith. What a magnificent expression of who Jesus is. Could you possibly pack more into just a few words? You are the Christ, Mark. And the testimony of all the Gospels, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you may read this and think, well, that just sounds like a good Christian profession of faith. That's a normal thing. That's what Christians believe. It's just, you have to, this isn't just an average thing. And this is certainly not an average thing for Peter. Remember who he is. He's a Jew. Not an overwhelmingly formally educated man, at least that we understand. And after all, he's a fisherman by trade. But here's the reality, is that in the Jewish religion, and especially at this time, the idea of family religion and family teaching was prolific. Little Jewish boys knew the word, and in specific, there was one element of the Jewish religion that would have been hammered into their minds, into their souls, to the point where you could say it was worn on their foreheads and strapped to their arms. The Shema, the ancient creed of Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. The ancient testimony that makes the faith of the Bible particularly unique. And that is monotheism. Every other people group had multiple gods. Dozens upon dozens of divinities. But here's Peter, and in his words and his confession concerning Jesus, he says, you are the Christ. You're the Messiah. You're the Messiah. You're the anointed one of God who has come as a Son of God.
Think of this. This isn't a throwaway term. To call Jesus the Son of God, one who is issued from the Father, the very Son of God, the living God. That is a profound statement. So profound that whenever Jesus hears him make this testimony in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus responds. You recall what he says to him? Matthew 16, verse 17, he says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You understand that? He's saying, you didn't arrive on that with your mind, with your intellect, with your reason, with your rationality. You didn't come to that. God revealed that to you. That's the thing the Lord laid on your heart. To behold Jesus as the Christ and as the Son of the living God. It's not a casual thing. It's the sort of thing that if a passing Jew would have heard, his jaw would have hit the floor. Astounding in the word that has been said. Because to call Jesus the Christ is to call him the coming King, the one who will be the high priest of all high priests. It is to call Jesus the one who will set the people of God free, who will bring about the messianic age, where the power of sin and darkness and evil will be prevailed over. To call Jesus the Christ is to put all of the hope of the heart of a person upon Jesus alone for eternal well-being and salvation. It's a profound statement, and then to call him the Son of the living God. It means not only is he your Lord, King, and Redeemer, but he is your God, and you must worship him. I mean, what produced this? I mean, we have the testimony of Jesus. But how did that work? Did God have means to bring him to that end? And I think so. And I think it's a good understanding that God used the testimony of what we have in the Gospel of Mark up to chapter 8, all the works and words of Jesus, that the Lord would use it to convict the heart of Peter. Peter's watched him do miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. He's heard him teach and teach and teach. And we've seen Peter make mistake and mistake and mistake and mistake and mistake again, haven't we? But it's just the testimony of the word and the power of God pressing that word to his heart. It's the same piece of information that you have in your Bible today. It came through the mercy and the ministry of God. But I think we can at least say that Peter is in some measure like the man that only saw in part. You see, the man whose eyes were touched twice. It's almost as if Peter, he's seen a little bit like trees that walk, that are actually men. He's seen a lot of the works of Jesus, but he's yet to behold the glory of the cross. And yet he still makes that profession. What an amazing profession. As we return to the idea that everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is, everybody has an opinion about who Jesus is. If you're hearing me this evening, you have an opinion. You do. You have to wrestle with the question, who do you say Jesus is? And so many people say that Jesus was a good teacher. He was a philosopher. He was a moral teacher, a religious leader. He was a prophet. Even Islam says he was a prophet. Some atheists account him to be a myth, but they say something about him. They make a decision about him. You even have one man think of it like this, Fidel Castro saying that Jesus was the greatest communist revolutionary. Nobody's neutral about who Jesus is. A Scottish theologian who was an Asian language specialist, a Hebraicist, a man named John Duncan. His students called him by the nickname Rabbi Duncan. He lived from the late 1800s, or late 1700s through the mid to late 1800s, a long life.
He taught in Edinburgh. He developed what he called his trilemma. It's a piece that you could read from his colloquia peripatetica, his walking conversations. And he says this: Christ is either deceived, or he has either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There is no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable. Let me read that again, and I'm sure that some of your ears are being tuned to this sort of theme. Christ either deceived mankind by conscious fraud, or he himself was deluded and self-deceived, or he was divine. There's no getting out of this trilemma. It is inexorable. If you're students of English literature, you may have your ears being tuned to some of the language that reminds you of C.S. Lewis, where he, in his book Mere Christianity, offers a very similar argument. He says that Jesus is either liar, lord, or lunatic. It's got to be one. And he cannot be any of the two at the same time. Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is? Who have you come down to confess him to be? Is your confession good, or is it poor? Is it true, or is it false? Is it filled with the gospel hope, and have you decided and dealt with who he is for yourself? Have you answered the question as if Jesus were looking into your eyes this evening, simply, who do you say I am? Have you dealt with that? Do you see him as the Christ? Do you see him as the King in the line of David? Do you see him as the Savior of sinners, the one who gives sight to the blind, who causes the lame to leap, who gives hearing to the deaf? Do you see him as the one who sets the souls of humanity free? Do you see him as that Lord and Savior? Do you see him as that person? Who do you say Jesus is? You have to wrestle with this, and you have to settle. It is not enough that he is just a prophet. He cannot be a moral teacher, because he taught that he himself was the eternal Son of God, the Savior of sinners. Let me plead with you to put your faith in him, to rely on the Lord to give you conviction and to bring you a newness of life. Answer the question this evening. Don't waste time. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for their testimony about Jesus Christ, our holy Lord. Oh, Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to perceive in him our eternal hope. The Lord, we would know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Lord, that we would see him as our prophet to reveal the whole of who you are, as our priest who bore all of the weight of our sin and dealt with it and atoned for it before your holy and just throne. And then our King, who will deliver us and defend us from the war and the hatred and the violence of hell, Satan, and sin. Oh, Heavenly Father, help us to behold Jesus as he is and not how we would make him to be. Oh, Lord, reveal to us that which is necessary for faith, that which flesh and blood cannot bring to our minds or hearts. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.